And but that truly was Paul's attitude, and it, as we demonstrated last week, it's displayed all through the New Testament. Not only Paul, but the disciples also. They rejoiced in the face of suffering for Christ. And Paul goes on to say in that verse, "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." Now, this is a difficult passage, but I think the simplest and most logical explanation of this verse stems from the mystical union that exists between Christ and His church. Paul believed that when he suffered, they were attacking Christ. He was suffering for Christ. So he was literally carrying on the suffering that Christ went through. He was receiving it. And when believers suffer, he is saying Christ suffers with them. This is not substitutionary suffering on behalf of redemption. That was completed on the cross. But this is the suffering that continues as Christ is persecuted throughout the world through His body, the church. And we said last week that if you are living godly, if you are living righteously, if you are proclaiming the truth as you should be, there's going to be persecution. And it's interesting that no matter how much Paul suffered for the cause of Christ, he never lost his joy. I think that we can see from this that if a Christian loses their joy, it's not because of bad circumstances, but bad connections. You don't lose your joy unless your communion with Christ breaks down. Now, the preaching of God's message was both a mission and a mandate for Paul. And I want to, this morning, look at four things about Paul's ministry that I think stand out in these verses. We see in verse 25, the beginning part, that he was appointed to a ministry of preaching. God appointed Paul to do this. Secondly, we see the nature of the message that he preached in verses 25 through 28. Then at the end of 28, we see the method that Paul used. And finally, in verse 29, he tells us his purpose in preaching. Well, we see in verse 25 that he was appointed to a ministry of preaching. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." Now, he starts out with "of which," and this phrase points back to the church in verse 24. Paul became a minister to care for the church. But the "of which" of verse 23 refers to the gospel. So first he's a minister of the gospel, which is a minister to the church. And he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you." Now the word translated stewardship here comes from a Greek word, oikonomia, and it's a compound word that is made up of the word house and the word law. So it literally means house law. A steward was one who was entrusted with the oversight, the overcare of a household. He distributed the law for that house. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament when he sold into slavery in Egypt and he ended up at Potiphar's house and Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household, which meant that Joseph had a stewardship. He was to care for Potiphar's house. He had household responsibility. Well, the picture here is that Paul was entrusted with the position of service as a steward of God, over the household of God. He was a minister, a servant. He had responsibilities to carry out. He says, "which was given to me for you." It was given him by God for the benefit of the Colossians. Because he saw his ministry as ministering to the body of Christ, therefore ministering to those Colossians, helping them to grow. Now from the end of verse 25 through 28, we see the nature of Paul's message that he preached. He ends verse 25 by saying, "to fulfill the Word of God." That was Paul's stewardship as a servant. That was what he was entrusted with. He was to faithfully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That's it. That was what his stewardship was. Now that's amazing. Because the sum of Paul's stewardship that was entrusted to him is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. It doesn't say a stewardship was given him to see mass numbers brought into the church. He was simply to proclaim the Word of God. That's it. God said, "I want you to preach the Word. I want you to be faithful to proclaim the truth." Turn me to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see that Paul was faithful to this stewardship. He was faithful to his calling. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. for what he believes is going to be the last time. And he tells them in verse 22 that he doesn't know what the future holds. But in verse 23, he says, "The Spirit has made it abundantly clear to him that bonds and afflictions await me." How'd you like to get that prophecy, folks? The Spirit's prophesying, saying, look, wherever you go, bonds and afflictions await you. Paul says he doesn't know what the future holds, but he knows one thing. It's certain he's going to suffer. The Spirit of God has made it clear for him he's going to suffer. He's going to be in prison. But you know what? That didn't bother Paul. Look at verse 24. After receiving this prophecy, Paul says, none of these things move me. Think about it for a minute. Let's say God called you to go somewhere and preach. But with that calling you knew, well, you're going to get beat when you get there. You're going to get stoned when you get there. You're going to get stuck in prison when you get there. Paul says, none of those things move me. Would they move you? He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. There again, we see this idea connected of joy. He's not concerned about his life. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You see the remarkable thing about Paul's ministry? He threw himself into it with abandon. He says, I don't care about my life. I don't care what they do to me. I just want to do what God has called me to do. I want to finish my race with joy. I want to carry out the ministry that the Lord gave me. What was his ministry? He says, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he said, nothing's going to keep me from doing it, not even the prospect of death. All that matters to him was that he fulfilled his calling. He preached the gospel of God's grace, and he's going to do it, whatever the price, whatever it cost him. Look at verse 26 of Acts 20. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything you need to know. I gave you the whole counsel. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, look how many people are in the church at Ephesus because of my account. That shows that I've been faithful. Look at the crowds I've drawn. He doesn't say that. What shows his faithfulness is that he has proclaimed the Word of God. I preach what you told me to preach. He doesn't think he's going to end up back at Ephesus, so he tells the elders in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Then he tells them that false teachers are going to infiltrate the body. He tells the elders in verse 31 to be on the alert. But look at verse 32. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul tells them he's turning them over to the word. Now, their responsibility with the Word of God is the same as Paul's was. It is to share it. It is to preach it. The truth entrusted to Paul is now passed on to others, and these elders are to pass it on. Folks, I get from this text that preachers are not called to build great or elaborate churches. That's not a calling. We are called to preach the Word of God, and we are not necessarily called to preach it to crowds. We are called to proclaim faithfully God's truth, whether it be to many or to few. The idea is the faithfulness to the message. Now, the power of God works through His Word. But we want to help Him out. I was reading an article in a magazine about a church that has developed a tremendous method of reaching people. They have an auditorium that seats 5,000 and they have four services. They say that over 2,300 churches have identified with this group to multiply this kind of methodology. It seemed like the only thing lacking was any kind of emphasis on the truth. It seems like the only thing they were missing. Folks, listen to me. If your goal is to draw a crowd, you've got to modify your message. Because if you're going to offend people, they're not going to come back. If they're not going to like what you preach, they're not going to come back. I mean, we've seen it over and over here. You think it's preterism that offends people? Sometimes. We had other people leave because of the Reformed position. We had one person leave because of my Mother's Day message. I mean, I actually taught that I thought the Bible teaches women should be in submission to men, and that family left. They said, this is barbaric. You know, I mean, you got to watch what you say if you want to draw a crowd. You really do. Well, this church wanted to reach more youth, so they did some studies to find out why youth don't come. They did a survey. They found out that young people don't come because they want a rock service. So the church started a Saturday night rock services. And they say, now 700 young people come to hear a rock concert. That's wonderful. You know, if Paul had known, he could have started a circus. You know, maybe he could have built some mini coliseums and traveled around and did little circuses at them, you know, to get the crowds in there and then proclaim the Word of God. Then he could have given them a devotion at intermission. But that just wasn't the biblical way. See, folks, our calling is the Word of God. It's His Word that brings salvation. It's His Word that changes lives. It's His Word that is living and active. It's not anything we do. It's not our stunts. It's not our gimmicks. The Word is living and active. And Paul understood that. And he understood his calling was simply to preach it. God put Paul in a very special place of ministry. Paul wrote half of the New Testament. You know, Matthew, he wrote a book. Mark wrote one. Luke wrote two books. John wrote five. Peter wrote two, and James wrote one. Jude wrote one. But Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was faithful to fulfill his calling no matter what it cost. And in verse 26, he explains the Word of God as being the mystery. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 1:26. He says of the Word, he says, it's the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Here Paul talks about the Word of God being a mystery. Now what's interesting is that the word mystery in Paul's writing occurs in close proximity to the word stewardship that he used in verse 24. Paul associates these two words in 7 out of 10 appearances in his own letters. And what he is telling us here, his stewardship is tied with the deliverance of the mystery. We could almost say it's the sum total of what has been committed into his hands. Now the word translated mystery here is the Greek word mysterion. Vines writes this. In the New Testament it denotes not the mysterious, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by His Holy Spirit. Listen to what Vine says. He says, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. So the mystery has to do with revealing truth. The Greek word occurs 27 times in the New Testament, 3 of which are in the Gospels, 4 in Revelation. The remaining 20 occurrences are in Paul's letters, where it takes on the form of a descriptor of the Gospel. It's the mystery. Now, Paul's use of the word is not to indicate a secret teaching or rite or ceremony revealed only to some elite initiates. Now, that was the idea. Remember, he's fighting this Colossian heresy. And this was one of their word, mystery, because they had a mystery that was just the elite knew about it. It was a private group, so to speak. But this mystery, Paul says, has been revealed. It's been revealed to his saints. He says, that which has been hidden from ages and generations. Namely, in the Old Testament, it was there, but it wasn't clear. Now refers to the time of the writing of the New Testament. Now it's been revealed. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Here we see Paul unfolds in some detail this idea of the mystery that he's been talking about in Colossians. He says in Ephesians 3, 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, that's our same word there, stewardship, of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery. Now we see here again that this concept, the stewardship and the mystery. He says in verse 4, look, you can understand how I gained my insight into the mystery of Christ. God revealed it to me. What's the mystery? Look at verse 5. For in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now watch this. I think people miss this. It wasn't made known in the other ages to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. So the mystery wasn't something that's brand new. No one ever heard about it. It's in the Old Testament. But now it's being clearly revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery is very simple, folks. It's that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body called the church. Now, the Old Testament spoke of Gentile salvation. The Old Testament spoke about Jewish salvation. But the Old Testament never fully revealed that these two were brought together in one body, the body of Christ, the church. Now, I want you to note here that the mystery has to do with the Gentiles. Look at Colossians 1:27. He says, "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." To them, the antecedent is the saints in verse 26. Among the Gentiles, previously God made His revelation to the theocracy of Israel. Now God brings the Gentiles in to His program through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the phrases riches of His glory occur 5 times in the New Testament. But we don't really understand, I think, fully unless we go to the Old Testament to find out what this term means. And if you go to the book of Esther, you don't need to turn there, just let me give you some idea. He gives a picture of the magnificent display of the banquet that He is putting on here. Ezra 1:3 says that in the 3rd year of His reign, He made a feast for all His officials and His servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes. And it was to these nobles that Scripture records that the king displayed the riches of His glory. 1:4 says, "When He showed the riches of His glorious kingdom and the splendor of His excellent majesty." In other words, what the king did was bring before his guests the marvels of His kingdom. He gets all these guests in here, and then He wants to show them the glory of His kingdom. And that would include the treasures of gold and silver, the fine materials, even included probably the celebrated performers and the entertainers for which the kingdom would have been renowned. It wasn't just the wealth of the throne that came on display. The revelation was of all the grandeur of the kingdom. And that's what He's saying here. He's going to make known the glory of His kingdom. And what is the glory? What are the riches of the glory? Here's what it is, folks. It's very profound. It's Christ in you. The hope of glory. The Old Testament predicted the coming of Messiah, but the idea that He would actually live in the redeemed church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. They are in Christ. Christ is in them. Now, "you" here refers to the Gentiles. Christ in you. In the Gentiles, the hope of glory. Now, let me pause here for just a moment to deal with this idea of Gentiles. I think that something that is very, very misunderstood today, and that you really need to understand if you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, is who are the Gentiles? Paul's ministry was predominantly to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. But in order to understand who the Gentiles are, we really need to know who the Jews are, because the Bible makes a contrast, right? Jew and Gentile. For example, Acts 13:42 says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the word might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Jews didn't want to hear it. Gentiles wanted to hear the word of God. So if you're going to understand who the Gentiles are, you first got to know who the Jews are. So let me ask you this. When the Bible talks about the Jews, who's it referring to? Anybody want to take a guess? It's not a tough one. To what? Okay, the descendants of Abraham. Would you say that refers to the 12 tribes? Okay, good. You're wrong. And that's good. That's fine. All right. Thank you. Thank you. That is the correct answer. I think that many Christians, probably most Christians, would answer by saying, "Well, the Jews are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Jew." That's not correct. That's not correct at all. The term Jew, anybody know when the term Jew first came about? When was it first used? During the Babylonian captivity. They called them Jews. Why did they call them Jews? Because they came from Judea. All right, so they were called Jews. That's where that term came from. During its first use in the Babylonian captivity, they came from Judea. Now, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the Roman Kingdom, there were only two tribes in the Palestinian area, Judah and Benjamin. Now, of course, there were certain individuals from other tribes that were there, and there were some Levites there and stuff, but for the most part, it was Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes were called Jews. Them and them alone. Let me give you a little history of Israel. All right? We'll back up and review a little bit so you get this. This is important interpretively, all right, that you understand this. Israel became a nation where? No. I should just remove this, man. Remove this dispensationalist. When did Israel become a nation? What significant event took place? Alright. Sinai. Remember? Sinai, God met them. They came out. God brought them out of bondage. It was at Sinai that He made a covenant with them. They entered into a covenant together. They became the nation Israel at that point. God gave them His law. The covenant really relates to a marriage covenant. He entered into this covenant with them at Sinai. They became a nation. God gave them His law. This nation was called the house of Israel. Exodus 40:38 says, "For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey." So that we know that's referring to the 12 tribes. They're out there in the wilderness. They're called the house of Israel. Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11 says this, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, real witnesses, the Lord made the women who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." Leah and Rachel, how did they build the house of Israel? It was through them, right? Remember Jacob? Jacob marries two sisters, Leah and Rachel. With these two sisters and their maids, okay, they have the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, so here we have the nation Israel, these 12 tribes. They were united until what happened? When were they divided? Anybody remember? Thank you. After Solomon. All right, the prophecy was given to Solomon, okay? In 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13, Solomon, God, you know, says, "You weren't faithful, I'm taking the kingdom from you," but he says, "Look, I'm gonna not take it all from you." And then in 1 Kings 11, 29 through 35, he tells them, you know, he gives this prophecy, he says, takes this thing and tears it up into 12 pieces. And he says, "Take 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, hold, I will tear the kingdom out of thy hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." So when Solomon died, around 925, 26 B.C., the northerners refused to recognize his successor, Rehoboam. Subsequently, the north broke away and was ruled by the house of Omri. And actually, this northern tribe became known as the house of Omri. We know it as the house of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel flourished until it was completely destroyed, and its 10 tribes were sent into permanent exile by the Assyrians between 740 and 721 B.C. They went into Assyrian captivity, the 10 tribes. So the house of Israel is split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were known as the house of Israel. The two southern tribes were known as Judah. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. 1 Kings 12:17 says, "But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah." Now, both these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, became harlots. They forsook the Lord. They went into idolatry. They were unfaithful to the max. And the Bible uses explicit sexual language to depict these tribes and how they walked away from God. But I want to bring a couple of verses to your attention here. In Jeremiah 3:8, are you familiar with what God says in Jeremiah 3:8? He says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel hath committed adultery." Now remember, the tribes are split. So Israel refers to the 10 tribes. He says, "Israel committed adultery," speaking of the northern kingdom. He says, I put her away. I gave her a certificate of divorce. Because of Israel's adultery, God divorced Israel. He gave her a bill of divorce. It says, Jeremiah 3:8 continues, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So Israel's a harlot, Judah's a harlot, God divorces Israel. Let me ask you something. Why didn't God divorce Judah? They were both immoral. They were both ungodly. God only divorces Israel. Why was that? He couldn't divorce Judah. The Messiah was promised to come through the line of Judah. All right, listen to Genesis. We'll go way back to Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called his sons, remember Jacob? All right, he calls his sons, the 12 together. And he says, let me tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Does that phrase last days ring a bell, anybody? It ought to. The last days of what? The last days of this house of Israel. That's what he's talking about. And drop down to Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, listen, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience of the people be. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So, when a wife was unfaithful in the Old Testament, you had two choices. You could give them a bill of divorcement and put them away. What's your other choice? Stone them. You could kill them. You could stone them. Now, this is very important because we got two wives here. All right? Basically, they're being unfaithful. One's divorced in AD 70. One is stoned after Messiah has come through. All right? Turn me to Ezekiel 23. I want you to see if, I'm sure you, most of you do your devotions from Ezekiel. So it's pretty familiar material here. I want to introduce you to two women here. Two women in the book of Ezekiel 23. Again, hang on with me because this is important, I think, for your understanding of interpreting the New Testament. Ezekiel 23, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. You got two women, the daughters of one mother. Who's the mother? Anybody want to guess? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. She represents, all right, the 12 tribes. Israel, that's the mother. Now we got two daughters because the tribes were split, right? Now watch. Verse 3 says, they committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Now verse 4 says, their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholabah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. For their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Now here, in allegorical form, he's talking about these two tribes. The daughters are the southern kingdom, Aholabah, and the northern kingdom, Aholah. And these two kingdoms came out of Israel as a result of the two wives and the marriages of Jacob. Now the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. And the capital of Israel was Samaria. God was their husband until the divorce decree. Now, where would we find a divorce decree in the Bible? Does it say anywhere that where God divorced Israel and gave her a decree, a bill of divorcement? I think it does, and it's the book of Hosea. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Now, I've given you just kind of a brief overview of this whole concept here, but I think, hopefully, I just want to whet your appetite so you'll do a little study yourself on this whole concept. But I want you to come to know these women, Aholah and Aholabah. These two idolatrous women. And the book of Hosea is really a divorce decree to Israel. the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Hosea chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he dates it here in these kings. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When God began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, God is giving him an illustration here. How would you like to be Hosea? Hosea, go find your harlot and marry her. Oh, brother. I'm used as an illustration, and that's not something that sounds real exciting. And here's why. The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went to Gomer. Gomer is a harlot. And says, she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Do you see what he's saying? I'm going to bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Rehemu. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That Lo-Rehemu means no more mercy. God's not going to have mercy on Israel anymore. But I'll utterly take them away. Verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Rehemu, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. For you are not my people. That's what Lo-Ami means, not my people. Who's he talking about? Again, house of Israel. House of Israel is going to be destroyed. He says, they're not going to have mercy. They're not going to be called my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now watch, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you're not my people, house of Israel, they're not his people, yet shall it be said, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is a fascinating prophecy worthy of your study. Jezreel is from an agricultural term. It refers to everything from sowing to harvest. And he used it in the beginning for sowing. I'm going to spread you throughout all the nations. He used it in the end. He says it'll be the day of Jezreel, the day of harvest. I'm going to bring you back out. So God refers first to the sowing and then the harvest of Israel. God is telling Israel he's going to sow them among the nations, but at the right time, he's going to harvest them out. He later tells them, and we read it here, that the harvest is going to occur at the same time of the harvest of the house of Judah. The harvest began with Messiah. It continued to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it continues to this day as God calls people to himself. Now this second child, Lo-Rehemu, describes that they would be placed out there without the mercy of God. And the third child demonstrates it would be without the name of God. They wouldn't be called the children of God, which was the house of Israel. They wouldn't be called that anymore. They went into the Assyrian captivity, and they were not known as the children of Israel. They were referred to as the children of Omri, who was a former king of Israel. So when the northern tribes went into the Assyrian captivity, they lost their identity as Israelites. They became identifiable only as Gentiles. Hang on to that. Ezekiel 4:13 says this, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I will drive them. He says, I'm going to send them out into the Gentiles. Hosea 8:8 says, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. So God literally takes the house of Israel and he disperses them among the Gentiles. They're no longer called the children of God. They're known as the children of Omri. Pretty soon they just become Gentiles. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman that's from where? Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the house of Israel. Alright? So he's basically, Jesus is a Jew. He's from Judah. The Jews and the Samaritans had no dealing because these were half-breed Israelis. Alright? They'd been, you know, taken up into the captivity. They'd been interbred. So they were of the house of Israel. Now they're just all spread out. They're known as basically Gentiles. The Jews hated them. Great division there. I want you to listen to a promise that God made that you're probably familiar with, but maybe it didn't ring a bell to you before. God made a promise to Israel. He says in Hosea, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to call you back. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says, you're a chosen generation. Who's Peter writing to? He tells us in the beginning, he's writing to the pilgrims in the diaspora. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to the house of Israel who were pilgrims. In other words, they weren't in the land anymore. They were spread out. And if you map out, you'll see that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia were the same area that the Old Testament tells us the house of Israel were taken in the Assyrian captivity. So Peter says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now listen carefully to verse 10. See if it rings a bell. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a direct quote from Hosea that God told about the children of Israel. He's saying, listen, you house of Israel, and He's writing to these scattered abroad, and He's saying, you weren't a people, God's called you as people again. You're brought back in. Marvelous fulfillment of the prophecy that God made. Now, folks, we need to distinguish between the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the promises that God gave them. God taking the gospel to the Gentiles and Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles is a fulfillment of the prophecy He makes in Hosea. I'm going to call you back out of them. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, and that term Gentile includes the house of Israel. Now, it's not exclusively the Israelites, but it's all non-Jews. And Israel was part of that. You need to understand this if you're going to correctly interpret the New Testament. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a Gentile church, correct? Everybody do this. Gentile church in Asia Minor, all right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were baptized in Moses. Who's that referring to? That's referring to the Exodus, right? He says, our fathers were there. Well, wait a minute, you're writing to a Gentile church. What do Gentiles have to do with that? That was strictly the house of Israel there. All right? This is what he's trying to say. Listen, most of these Gentiles were coming out of the house of Israel. And this was a fulfillment. This makes no sense if you're saying, well, Gentiles were just people who had nothing to do with it. No. He says, your fathers, they were with us. They were under the cloud. We passed through the sea. We were then baptized with Moses. Because God was bringing this house of Israel. He was fulfilling the promises of Hosea, and He's bringing them back. And Paul was a minister of this gospel to proclaim this mystery, that this house of Israel that had been dispersed was now being brought back together with the house of Judah and every other Gentile to form one family of God. To this Gentile church, he writes, our Father. All right, now let's go back to Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians. And folks, like I said, that there's so much more we could deal with that subject because it's really everywhere, and a lot of the parables deal with this Jew-Gentile thing, and if you understand it, it sure makes a whole lot more sense. You know, it's amazing, just, you know, go and look at Luke 15, you think of the parable of the prodigal son. You got two sons, right? One left, got into the pig pen, the other one stayed faithful, right? Well, what's that talking about? Well, I think it's talking about the house of Israel, house of Judah. All right, you got Israel going away, taking their inheritance, taking off. They're gone. House of Judah stays faithful. Guess what happens when Israel comes back? House of Judah is not too excited about it, are they? Brought back in. Maybe there's a lot of little nuances like that. Okay, just to pique your interest, let's get back to Colossians, verse 28. Paul finishes the discussion of the nature of his message. He says, it's Him we preach, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, Christianity is about a person. We're proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about doctrine. Unless that doctrine revolves around Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of a person, the person of Christ. The word preacher is not the ordinary word for preach. It means to announce, to declare publicly a message. Now in the rest of verse 28, Paul gives us the method he employed. He says, we preach, how do we do it? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. The word warning is from the Greek word noutheo. It means to admonish, to instruct. It's derived from two words meaning mind and to place or set. And the basic idea of noutheo is putting sense into the mind through warning. That makes sense, doesn't it? When you admonish somebody, you're trying to put sense in their mind by warning them. It's not a good thing to do. That's not a very good course of action there. It's going to hurt you. Noutheo. You've heard of nouthetic counseling. It's confrontive counseling. You're trying to put something in their mind. It's going to warn them. Josh McDowell's book, Right from Wrong, warns both young people and old and their parents that 57%, McDowell says, of evangelical youth no longer affirm that an objective standard for right and wrong even exists. You know why? Because the church no longer warns. We bought into this whole idea of tolerance, and we don't want to worry because we don't want to offend them. We don't warn people. What that is the basic presupposition there is sin is not destructive. Sin won't hurt you. Go ahead and do it. So I'm not going to tell them it's wrong. He says this trend has led to some pretty bad things. 66, he says, percent of the teens lied to their parents in the last 3 months. You say, oh, big deal, they lied to their parents. Folks, listen to me. There's nothing that could be a bigger deal to me. Because if you lie, you destroy trust. And if there's no trust, there's no relationship. You can't have relationships that are not built on trust. 36% of the teens cheated within the past 3 months. 23% tried to hurt someone during that same period. And 55% engaged in sexual activity by the age of 18. And folks, listen, we bought into the lie in the church and we don't even want to warn people about these things anymore. If Paul were alive today, they'd say, Paul, you can't preach that kind of stuff. That's too hardcore. You can't warn them. You can't tell them they're wrong. He warned them. And folks, listen, it's not only Paul's job to warn, it is our job to warn. Paul writes to Thessalonians. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. If they're not obeying the word, he says, don't company with him, that they'll be ashamed. He says this, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him. Brother, that's dangerous. That's going to take you down the wrong path. It's going to cause you harm. Well, it's not only warning, but teaching. Paul taught. He gave instruction through the word of God. And we are to do the same thing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We are to be involved in that ministry. Just like Paul was, it is our calling to teach, to admonish. And if we don't do it, the church ends up in this whole corruption of tolerance. We put up with anything, we endure anything, it doesn't matter. We just don't want to offend anybody. You know, Paul didn't care about this, about offending people. He just cared about being faithful to the calling of proclaiming the Word of God, preaching and teaching. He ends in verse 29. He says, to this end I labor, striving. The end was the maturity. He said that we may present everyone blameless, everyone perfect in Christ. Paul's aim, his goal, was the maturity of the body of Christ. And he knew that would only happen through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's the same thing today. The only way people will mature is through faithful preaching, teaching, warning of the Word of God. There's no other way to do it, folks. And if we neglect our calling, our ministry, to warn and teach, we won't be the people that God has called us to be. We'll never mature. We'll never grow up. Let's pray.